Psalm 36 focuses on the steadfast love of the Lord. We just sung of the depth of the love of God in Christ to us. And the second, third, and fourth of the stanzas then in this psalm, beginning with verse 7, 5, 7, and 10, all focus on the steadfast love of the Lord. And that then is set against the backdrop of the characteristics of the wicked in the opening four verses. So in this psalm, we see the faithlessness of man in the first four verses, and then the faithfulness of God in the remainder of this psalm. The faithless, wicked ways of man are contrasted then with the faithful, loving ways of God. And so we look at this psalm actually in three sections, spending most time on the first two. The first is verses 1 to 4, where we see the wicked faithfulness of man. The second, verses 5 through to 9, we'll wonder at the faithfulness of God in his steadfast love and righteousness and judgment. And then thirdly, verses 10 to 12, we see a warning against straying away from God, and a desire then that God's steadfast love would continue. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, we see the wicked faithlessness of man. We see here then the depths of transgression. How far does sin reach? Many think it to be merely a surface thing, that human nature is basically good, and that sometimes it goes bad for a time in some people. But apart from some extreme examples, everyone is basically good. And that was, for example, A.A. Milne's view. At the end of the chapter in which Pooh invents a new game and Eeyore joins in, after it emerged that Tigger boffed Eeyore into the river, Piglet says, "Tigger is all right, really." "Of course he is," said Christopher Robin. "Everybody is, really," said Pooh. "That's what I think," said Pooh. "But I don't suppose I'm right," he said. "Of course you are," said Christopher Robin. Now, I love Winnie the Pooh, and extracts from Winnie the Pooh are often quoted in our house. But we cannot enjoyably quote this one, that everyone is basically good. This is at the heart of the society in which we live, isn't it? Everybody is all right, really. Well, on what basis? On the basis of appearances, of course, of common decency. And I would challenge you to correctly spot the serial adulterer, the wife beater, the child abuser, the pornographer, the serial killer, the rapist, the embezzler, the fraudster. And when it emerges that one of these monsters is living in our neighbourhood, it always comes as a shock, doesn't it? "I didn't expect him to be like that. She was the last person I would have expected." And it's even more of a shock when it turns out that someone like that is in the church. And the trouble is, of course, the church is full of such people to some degree. If we take Jesus' definitions of murder and adultery, which are unjust anger and lustful glances, Matthew 5. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, 1 John 3, verse 15. And the opening verse then of Psalm 36 identifies transgression as a heart problem. It's not a surface appearance problem. It's in what's in the heart that counts. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Out of the heart comes every kind of evil. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, Matthew 15, verse 19. You may be a respectable upstanding pillar of the community. You may be highly regarded by all around you, and yet out of your heart, Jesus said, comes murder, adultery, lying, thieving, covetousness. No one else sees that. No one sees the adultery that you commit when you look lustfully at another. No one else hears of the murder that you commit when you are unjustly angry. No one necessarily sees the greed with which you pursue wealth and possessions. No one will perceive the covetousness behind your actions. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. We see the outward appearance. And on the basis of the outward appearance, everything seems fine. But as 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 reminds us, God looks at the heart. Deep in the heart, at the very seat of our being, the basis of who we are, what makes us tick, is the blackness and the callous of sin. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. And accordingly then, verse 1 goes on to tell us there is no fear of God before his eyes. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 3 verse 18. So deluded and blind are we to our sin. So ingrained is our sin in our behaviour that we think we're all right, really. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the people in Palmerston North tonight. What do people do? They flatter themselves. They flatter themselves in their own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Verse 2. The sin of so many, you see, is hidden. We all do such an excellent job of covering it up, don't we? We only feel shame, we only feel remorse when we're found out. We flatter ourselves that our sin won't be found out. That adultery, that murder in our hearts, who can know it? I don't know what you're thinking now. I can never know what you're thinking. I don't know your heart. I can never know your heart. And we flatter ourselves that our iniquity cannot be found out then. But God sees, and God knows, and God perceives everything that comes out of the cesspit, which is your heart and my heart. And there ought then to be a fear of God before our eyes. Because God is all-seeing and God is all-knowing. He sees, he knows. You cannot hide from him. And so let us flee from that sin. And let us flee to God in Christ. If we flatter ourselves, thinking that we won't be discovered, thinking that we can go on in sin, the words of our mouth, the psalmist tells us, are trouble and deceit, verse 3. They are utter lies. And this is not then wise living. Cease to act wisely and do good. You know, he goes on, verse 4, he puts trouble while on his bed. Sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. We may even be guilty of plotting trouble on our beds. Set in a way which is not good. Failing to reject evil. Instead indulging evil. Instead plotting evil. Plotting trouble. Where do your thoughts go when you are alone? When you are on your bed? Where does your mind wander? Are you planning how to succeed at work? Are you planning how to get that promotion? Are you planning how to make more money? Are you planning how to get that holiday? Are you planning how to get more status? Are you indulging fantasies? Are you dwelling on something that someone said and how you're going to get even and pay them back? Are you setting yourself in a way that's not good? This is how the wicked act. This is how faithless man acts in wickedness. And here, if we are honest, is a mirror which is held up to each one of us. But in particular, in the psalmist's mind here are those who are so hardened that they indulge every evil practice that their depraved appetites desire. As Calvin puts it, with a reckless contempt for holy admonition. There is literally then no fear of God before their eyes. Now I would hope and I would pray that each person here tonight would have the fear of God before his eyes. That we would be living consciously in the sight of God. But the wicked, you see, have dismissed God as a non-entity. They believe the lie that they've come from slime, live 80 years, and then die. With nothing to follow, just nothingness. They have suppressed the truth about themselves and about God. That's what Romans 1 is all about. They are living in utter futility and depravity. Self-serving, self-gratifying, self-indulgent, and in no way then acting wisely, certainly not doing good, even putting trouble, which embraces evil. So while we can see echoes of our own nature here, and we can see a mirror held up to us, in mind of the psalmist is a description of those who deliberately plan evil and wickedness, and in that settled sense of doing evil and wickedness. And I would hope and pray that there would be no one here who would be of that nature, who claims to know Christ. Jonathan Edwards speaks of deceptions of the wicked, who, having displaced God, has become the centre of his or her own universe and is therefore self-deceived. Such people flatter themselves with a secret hope that there's no such thing there, there's another world, this is all, life is all there is, death is a long way off, they lead a moral life, they flatter themselves, then that with their own intentions, what they do, have done for their salvation, they think they're right with God because they're basically good in their own definition, and sinners flatter themselves that they're already converted. So in mind then are those who are settled without that fear of God before their eyes, who are settled in flattering themselves that their iniquity cannot be found out, who are settled, living a settled life in which their mouth, words of their mouth are trouble and deceit, plotting trouble, setting in a way which is not good, not rejecting evil. But don't think you're off the hook. Don't think then that these verses apply to someone else. It doesn't apply to me. Calvin says, we need to pause after reading these verses. We need to consider the marks of the godly. We ought to seek to strictly control and scrutinize our lives. We ought not to be living comfortably in sin. We ought rather to be being restrained by the fear of God. We ought to be willingly acknowledging our guilt and seeking repentance. We ought to be unafraid of the clear light of day and on our guard against sinful desires. And we ought to be constantly grieving over our sins. We need to cultivate then a sensitivity to sin. We need to root it out of the depths of our heart. Be what we are in Christ. We read from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Be what you are in Christ. We've been buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That is how we're to be living. Don't flatter yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Sin, that remaining sin, is there. It is deep within us. Flee from it. You know, there's a danger that we become like the wicked described in the opening verses of the psalm. The danger is that we become like those who are unable to see our sin for what it is. James Montgomery Boyce says that such people have lost the necessary reference point for determining what is good and evil. You see, some people think that they can sin a little bit and that God will forgive them. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The little becomes more and more and more, so that we end up losing that sensitivity and not being able to distinguish right from wrong. Not being able to stand up and give an answer to what we know to be right behaviour. And that again is what Romans 1 is about. An inability to discern what is right from what is wrong. Given over to sin. And that's the judgment of God against sin. Flattery then leads to a ceasing to do good. Leads to a plotting of evil and a commitment then to a wicked course. The conscience is hardened in such unfaithful living. It begins with flattery. Don't think you're beyond this behaviour. Don't think this doesn't apply to you. Don't sit there patting yourself on the back, congratulating, flattering yourself. That's to begin a downward spiral. Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So we see the wicked faithlessness of man here in the opening four verses. We see then that whilst, particularly in David's mind, is the settled pattern of the overtly ungodly, that we must take heed as well. And that we must not flatter ourselves. We must not indulge sin in any way, but flee from it. And against then the bleak, black backdrop of this faithlessness of man, human nature at its worst, the psalmist then secondly draws our attention to the steadfast love of the Lord. So secondly, we wonder at the faithfulness of God in his steadfast love, in his righteousness, and in his judgment. The steadfast love of the Lord extends to the heavens, the psalmist tells us in verse 5. His faithfulness to the clouds. His righteousness like the mountains of God. His judgments like the great deep. Oh, how precious is the steadfast love of God. It's immeasurable. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14. Where we read Paul praying, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So vast, so incomprehensible is the love of God that Paul prays that we will be strengthened by the Spirit of God to comprehend something which surpasses knowledge. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, steadfast love then encompasses God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy. And it is because of the steadfast love of God, first and foremost, which extends to the heavens, by which unfaithful, inherently wicked sinners like us can be found in a relationship with Almighty God. It is not because we first love God, but because He first loved us, so that we can be delivered from this wicked faithlessness which the psalmist began with. You see, we were dead in sin, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 10. Your steadfast love extends to the heavens, O God. God's steadfast love in Christ has seated us, you see, in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places, with Christ Jesus. The steadfast love of God is indeed great, immeasurable, vast. And what it accomplishes for us is equally astounding. We creatures, we faithless men in nature's night, are lifted from the pit and the mire, and in Christ we are seated in the heavenly realms. And the steadfast love of God which has placed us there is grounded in God's eternal decree. He foreloved us from before the creation, and that love is grounded in Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ dying as a substitutionary atonement, taking away our sin, turning aside God's wrath. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, we sang. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Your steadfast love, O God, extends to the heavens. Lord, it's lifted us into those heavenly realms in and by Christ Jesus. We who are faithless creatures by nature. Oh Lord, fill our eyes with this love. Move our hearts, O God. God, transform our minds and open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our affections to see the glory and the magnitude in this verse of the love, the steadfast love of God, as we read this psalm of Calvary. Steadfast love of God, how it's set against then the faithlessness of wicked man. But you see, there's another attribute of God here that is spoken of, the faithfulness of God, which extends to the clouds. God is faithful to His spoken word. He has spoken to mankind. He is faithful to fulfill all His promises. Not one of His promises, not one of His words falls to the ground. God never fails. He never forgets. He never falters. He never forfeits His word. His faithfulness is to the clouds. It is without limits, is what the psalmist is saying. God is utterly and entirely faithful. And because He is faithful, then we can take Him at His word. And so we can come to Jesus, knowing that as we come in humility, He will in no wise cast us out or drive us away. Because that's what He's promised. Because God is faithful, we can plead His love, His steadfast Calvary, eternal love for sinners. We can plead His mercy. We can plead His grace. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Plead then His promises. Learn His promises. Know His promises. Know Him to be faithful in everything. You know then that in everything our faithful God is working all things for our good as Christians, faithfully conforming us more and more to Christ, loosening our ties with this world, preparing us for the next. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there are trials. Yes, there are circumstances in our lives we'd much rather not have to go through. But God is faithful. And He is also righteous. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. The judge of all the earth will do right. He can do no other. In His righteousness, His glory shines forth clearly. You know, we can see on a clear day, we can see the majesty and the grandeur and the splendour of the mountains in New Zealand. High, lofty, lifted up above the plains and above the coasts. Well, God's righteousness towers like that in glory and splendour and majesty. He is righteous in everything. It was His righteousness, it was His justice that meant He did not withhold His Son from the cross. It was precisely because His righteousness is like the mountains that Christ went to Calvary, willingly and for the joy set before Him, to bring many sons to God. The cross was a demonstration of God's love, yes. It was a demonstration of God's faithfulness, yes. It was God fulfilling His promise, you see, back in Genesis 3:15. Faithful to His word. But it was also a demonstration of God's righteousness and justice. It was there that God dealt with sin and the faithlessness of wicked man. That behaviour, that sin had to be dealt with. And there on the cross, Jesus dealt with it. We're reminded this morning that for a time then, Old Testament era, God was withholding that, dealing with that sin until Calvary. And all the basis of Satan's accusation then at Calvary is dismissed with Christ's perfect obedience and perfect death, His resurrection, ascension and exaltation. And that leads us then to the final fourth attribute of God, which is described here, which we wonder at in His steadfast love, which are His judgments, which are like the great deep. On the cross, God the Father judged God the Son for all the sin that He was bearing. How deep was that judgment? That cup of wrath that Jesus drained that day on Calvary. So deep, so dark, that He who was the light of the world was abandoned in darkness. But that deep judgment was required to deal with the depths of the depravity of our nature, the wicked faithlessness which the psalm opens with. Depravity of our nature, our sin, has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with then either by us suffering an eternity in hell, or the eternal Son of God suffering hell in our place at Calvary. God's judgments are like the great deep. And the psalmist goes on to say, man and beast you save, O Lord. God sustains everything. Every creature is given life and breath, and man, you are offered eternal life in Christ. You have an offer of life, an offer of love from a faithful, righteous, loving God. How will you respond? You flatter yourself in your own eyes. Not that bad. I don't need a saviour. I'm doing all right. Don't spurn this offer of life. Wherever we look, we see God sustaining. Sustaining and maintaining order in the cosmos. Calvin comments, though the great depth of wickedness in men seems to break over the world, whole world in like a flood, God's providence is far greater and more powerful. God extends his care. He extends his care to you, to man and to beast. How much more if he cares for the sparrow? Will you not care for our needs, Jesus says? Which takes the psalmist, it takes us back to the steadfast love of God, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. Spurgeon points out that the benevolence, the mercy, the justice are everywhere. But the excellence of that mercy is known only by those whose faith has lifted the veil and passed into the brighter presence of the Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings, feast on the abundance of your house, given drink from the river of delight, with whom is the fountain of life, in whose light do we see light. The faithless wicked know nothing of the loving kindness of the God they reject. This is all about them. It's all their own doing. They eat food that they have grown or that they have bought with their money that they have earned. It's all about themselves. But those who find refuge in God, in Christ, we experience, we know God's goodness personally. We know that it is the Lord who is providing us with all of our needs. And we find refuge under his wing. The shadow of your wings, the psalmist says. It's a place of safety. More the plotting and deceit and flattery of wicked men. We find safety, security, complete protection. Just as a chick under the hen's wing is covered and secured and defended and protected. Jesus uses this analogy when he wept over Jerusalem. He expressed his desire to gather them as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings. And we were reminded again this morning, the church being given these wings into the wilderness, carried away, protected by God in the onslaught of satanic attack, wave upon wave, seeking to destroy the church, God preserves. God protects in the shadow of his wings. Have you found refuge in Christ? Have you found him to be that place of cover, of security, of protection? Come to Christ. Take refuge in him. And we feast there in Christ. We feast in the abundance of God's house, verse 8. The abundance then, this abundance includes all the material needs of this present life here and now. James Montgomery Boyce argues that the house here is used to speak of the world in which we live and in which God's blessings are poured out, because it's a present feast which is spoken of. But that doesn't seem to square with the separation of the wicked from those who are recipients of the steadfast love of God. That steadfast love which is so precious to us, his children. You see, it could equally be said that the wicked feast on the abundance provided by God. They just don't acknowledge it. So here, feasting refers more specifically to those who have taken refuge in God. And so yes, there's an element of truth in its finding fulfillment here and now. but it's better understood as referring to the place where God dwells, the house of God where God dwells, which in David's day was pictured in the tabernacle, but finds its fulfillment in the household of God, and ultimately then in the heavenly reality, which of course we participate in here and now. We have a foretaste of heaven here and now, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that deposit, down payment, guaranteeing our future inheritance. We already know something of the innumerable blessings in the heavenly realms, which are ours in Christ Jesus. We feast then on the abundance of God's house, and we drink from the river of God's delights now and in the time to come. God himself gives us this to drink. Doesn't this remind you of the living water that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? We delight ourselves in God, in God's ways, in God's word, in fellowship with God, with whom is the fountain of life. Christ came that we would have life and have it to the full. In his light we see light. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We live our lives by walking by the light of Christ, in Christ, by his word which is a lamp to our feet. What a blessing this is, stemming then from the steadfast love of God, refuge under his wings, feasting in abundance, drinking from the river of delights, participating in that fountain of life and light, walking not by darkness anymore. In nature, of course, we see something of the light of God, enough to show us our Creator. But in his word, his glory shines brightly, radiantly. And yet fuller glory will be revealed when we shall see God in his glory and be like Jesus, whom we shall see face to face, and he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so we wonder, we stand in awe at the steadfast love of God, his faithfulness, his righteous, his judgment, his righteousness, his judgments, and all the blessings that stem from these wonderful attributes. But we conclude finally with a warning in verses 10 through to 12. A warning against straying away from God, and a desire then that God's steadfast love would continue. The psalm concludes then with a prayer, which expresses a desire for God to continue his steadfast love to those who know him, to continue his righteousness to the upright of heart, as against the faithless wicked. God's righteousness then is manifested, displayed in God defending his people, protecting, preserving his people, vindicating their innocence, avenging their wrongs, restraining their enemies, and proving himself faithful in their preservation. David prays that that would continue. And it's right to pray such things. It's right to pray that the Lord would continue to display his love to his children, continue to protect and preserve, keeping us from wickedness, wickedness that would rise from within us, and wickedness that would seek to destroy us from outside us. In Christ, then, we are upheld in God's righteous, omnipotent hand. But there's a warning. The warning is, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, verse 11, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Don't become arrogant in all of your experience of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his mercy, his love, his provision. Don't think that God owes it to you. Guard against straying into this attitude of being owed something by God. David is conscious then that he may be at the mercy of the arrogant and the hand of the wicked who seek to drive him away from God, seek to destroy his trust, seek to destroy his contentment in God. Imbibing something of the world, perhaps. The discontent that we see in the world so easily rubs off on us, doesn't it? Godliness with contentment is great gain. I have learned to be content, plenty or in need. Someone has said, well, not that I'll be happy, whether in plenty or in need, but content. I will be content. Whatever I have, whatever I don't have, we are to be content. Don't think that you're owed more by God. Don't be like the wicked, discontent, grasping for more. Be content in God and no other. David realizes he very much needs God's steadfast love and righteousness to continue to stand and repel the enemy. If David realized this, oughtn't we? We need to be conscious of the steadfast love and faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment of God, and of all his provisions in order to stand and repel the enemy without and the enemy within. And as we stand firm in the whole armour of God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, as we stand firm, victory is assured. The evildoers lie fallen, unable to rise. Here in verse 12 is the ultimate end, the end game of the wicked with whom the psalm began. They may not fear God. They may flatter themselves. Their words may be deceptive. They may plot trouble. They may reject may not reject evil. They may threaten those who take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. But their end is here. They are fallen, thrust down, and unable to rise. Defeated, vanquished, destroyed. And if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian, you're in peril of ending up in this end. Unable to rise, insensitive to sin, thrust down, fallen. And so flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to him for mercy. You see, what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked in this psalm is not the good deeds of the godly. It is rather that the righteous have taken refuge under the shadow of God's wings. It's because there we have fled for refuge to Christ. And the picture is one of haste. It's intensity. It's not stopping for anything until we have found that safety and deliverance. Until we have found there that refuge in the unfailing mercy and steadfast love of God. Have you fled to Jesus Christ for refuge? Have you experienced the depths of his love, finding him to be your refuge, feasting on the abundance of his house, having life and life to the full? If you haven't, then flee urgently. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ and live. Don't listen to the transgression speaking deep in your heart. Don't be like the one without the fear of God, flattering yourself, deceiving yourself, plotting evil. That way will lead to your destruction. Repent and come to Jesus Christ. Know and experience then his steadfast love and plead his promises and see his righteousness. Or may we all here find the steadfast love of God to be so precious. And may we all then feast on the abundance of his house, in his life, in his light, now and forever.